Go ahead and open your Bibles to John chapter 19, 31 through 42. 31 through 42. This morning you're going to encounter the entire fulfillment of the whole biblical story in the death and burial of Jesus Christ. I cannot begin to tell you how significant of a moment this is. I mean, it's like it was last week, but it is last week because John is filling out the narrative of how Jesus died. Okay, and this is in accordance with the scriptures, namely that the scriptures come to fulfillment in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The whole scriptures are about that. And the death and burial of Christ is just one half of the other nucleus of the gospel, the other half, of course, being the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is those things that we are urged and exhorted to believe. You are to believe those things, and they are critical to your spiritual life. And undoubtedly, when you do believe them, I think you know this, it brings comfort to your soul because you are standing in the truth. Now, regarding the death and burial of Jesus Christ, you will plainly see as we read through John chapter 19, 31 through 42, that each stanza, as it were, revolves around a scene. So there are two scenes in John 19, 31 through 42, one of them being about the death of Jesus Christ, and the other one being about the burial of Jesus Christ. It's very interesting the way that John has structured that, but we will get into that more in a minute. Take a look at John 19, verse 31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. As I said earlier, in accordance with the scriptures, is the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's what the scriptures are about. Let me prove this to you. Turn over to Romans 6, 3 through 4. Romans 6, 3 through 4. You know Romans well. Romans is about receiving the righteousness of Christ in your life by faith, that you may stand before the judgment seat of God. Right? So Romans carries your entire salvation. It carries you from the point of election all the way to the point of glorification, right? So that you have nothing to fear. Hence, you get to the middle of Romans in Romans 8, 37, 38, and 39, that nothing will separate you from the love of God. That's because you have salvation. You have salvation. Coming into Romans 6, though, we see this picture of baptism, and it's not necessarily of water baptism. It's more about being baptized in Christ, living in the life of Christ, abiding in him. But you have to understand that your baptism in Christ, being immersed into Christ, is a prerequisite to your sanctification. In other words, you must be regenerated and you must be justified to even be able to be like Christ. You can't be like Christ if you're not justified by his blood. So Romans 6 is really going to foreshadow your sanctification, namely that you are becoming like Christ. Take a look at verses 3 and 4 in Romans 6. A rhetorical question here. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Okay, obviously that's not literal. Okay, how can you be baptized physically into his death? That cannot happen. But see, it's a picture of technically your baptism. When you are baptized, you're baptized in the death of Christ. What does that mean? It means you live metaphorically in that. That is your hope. But notice the word death, right? What are we talking about in John 19? Death. Furthermore, verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him. What a surprise, because that's the connection of the scriptures, right? It's connecting the death and burial of Jesus Christ to our lives. Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. So Romans 6, right? You must be dead to yourself if you are going to rise again. And Christ's death, Christ's burial, Christ's resurrection all becomes yours. So you are patterning your life after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you're looking for supreme applicational type of language, what does that mean? It means you come to the table of Christianity, you come to the Bible, and you say, Jesus, you are truly in control of my life. What the word says is what you do. That's how you live out the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15 as well. And I know you know this, but again, I'm just proving that there are dots in Scripture that talk so readily about the death and burial of Jesus Christ. And 1 Corinthians 15 is the cornerstone place for this kind of theology. And you all know 1 Corinthians 15 because I make a big deal out of it every time we come to 1 Corinthians 15. This is your gospel passage. You want to know about the nucleus of the gospel? It's in 1 Corinthians 15. So if you don't know 1 Corinthians 15, you really don't know the nucleus of the gospel. But this is the key to understand your entire Bibles, which, by the way, you may have the scriptures. You may have the scriptures, but if you don't have the meaning of the scriptures, guess what you don't have? The scriptures themselves. Does that make sense? You may carry your Bible around. You may memorize it. If you don't know what it means, you don't have the scripture in your life. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, there it is, died according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Death and burial of Jesus Christ, very, very significant. From the standpoint of 1 Corinthians 15, he's writing to tell you that it is historical, meaning it is a fact. It is attested to by the Father. It is attested to by the scriptures. It is documented by the apostles. And get this, it is even recorded, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, mind you, by secular historians like Josephus, Suetonius, and Tacitus. Suetonius and Tacitus, if memory serves me correctly, speak of something that is this new spectacular divine way of living. It's almost like they're speaking in code for something that has broken the world. And what are they referring to? Obviously, they're referring to the idea that Christians really believe that Jesus resurrected and that they have historical evidence to prove that. So that is miraculous. And the point that I'm just trying to make so far in the introduction is that there are plenty of evidence for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and to that, in John's own terminology, we now turn, and you will see the first scene in John 19, 31 through 37, Jesus's death. Jesus's death. Take a look at 31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, see how John is making a point of that. He is emphasizing that. He has already mentioned that a couple times, and he says it again. They did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. This again proves that he is dead. And watch this. This never happens, verse 35. Never. John just tells the story. But watch what John does. He puts himself in the text. He doesn't like doing that. And here comes John in the third person, and he who has seen this event is testifying. He has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may also believe. So verse 35 functions as comments on the action, comments on the events that are going on in real time. 36, for these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now, of course, getting to the point, when you take a look at verse 30, the fact has already been established that Jesus has been dead. John 19:30, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. When the text says that he gave up his spirit, that is one of the strongest Greek verbs in the entire language of Greek, paradidomi. It comes from a compound form, para, meaning to be alongside of, to be beside of, or in this case, to go beyond, to go to the fullest extent possible and even push that limit. And then you have didymi, which means to give, to grant, to trust, or to appoint. So what you're looking at is to give beyond the fullest measure, right? And that's what Christ is doing with his life. He is giving it up. So you have Christ giving his life over with force. He is partaking in this authoritative commitment to hand over his life to the Father. He trusts the Father. He knows what he's doing. He's purchasing the church with his blood. So Christ is giving over his life in an active sense. Now, what do you get out of all that, practically speaking? What that means is not even the death of Christ is outside of Christ's control. Christ died at the exact time that he wanted to die. He is truly sovereign over it. Nothing escapes his power. It's why in John 10, verses 17 and 18, he says that no one has the authority to kill me. No one has the authority to take away my life. I lay it down on my own accord, and I take it up on my own accord. I do things on my timetable. What does that mean? It means that God is sovereign, which then means he is sovereign over your salvation. Get it? If he saves you, he saves you once, and you are safe in his arms. Now let's take a look, verse 31 and following, down at some more details of his death. You can see in verse 31 that there is this day that the Jews call the day of preparation. The day of preparation. That simply means the day before the Sabbath. So you can technically be thinking that's Friday because even today the Jews still celebrate it on Saturday, and you know why that is. Because they don't think that Jesus is the Messiah. So the Sabbath is still Saturday in their minds, even though Scripture has made a very clear case from Luke and Acts that it just isn't. I mean, if Jesus raises on a Sunday and your entire faith is patterned after that and Saturday actually takes precedence over Sunday, that wouldn't make any sense. But this day of preparation literally means preparation. So the Sabbath isn't even technically connected to it as an object. But this word encapsulates all the tasks and all the duties that must be accomplished before you go on your Sabbath day's rest. I mean, think about it. That would make sense. The Jews actually have to prepare to rest, right? You have to take care of chores. You have to make sure your meals are ready. You just have to do things so that you can honor the Sabbath. And they're doing that. But you can see a little bit further down in this text, it says, this Sabbath was a high day. A high day, literally in Greek, a megas hemera, a great day. You can hear the English word for mega in that, megas, mega. This is a mega day. Well, what does that mean? It means that the Passover is falling on the Sabbath. The Passover is falling on the Sabbath. Well, and you would say, well, back in John 13, didn't they already have the Passover? Yes, that is true. Okay, remember, the synoptics record that Jesus ate the Passover on Thursday night, but you have so many people that there are two Passovers, and you can easily prove this with John himself. It is verified that the Judeans haven't eaten the Passover. In fact, if you just flip back one chapter, 18:28, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the Praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter the Praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. I mean, you're supposed to eat the Passover, you know, readily, right? when you first get it, the first moment that you receive it, right? In other words, that night. So you know that they're going to eat it that night. But they make up this rule that you can't enter into Gentile confines or else you are going to be defiled. That wasn't true. Josephus recorded that the Jews thought that there might be aborted fetuses in the ground or something like that, and so the Jews are making up these laws so that they wouldn't be defiled, okay? That's ridiculous. But the point that we're making is that the Jews haven't eaten the Passover. And then you flip over to 1914, you get the same thing. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. In other words, they still haven't eaten the Passover. Then 1931 is consistent with that whole storyline. It's the day of preparation for the Passover. So here comes the problem that the Jews have, right? Since we know that there are two Passovers, we've done all that, we've done the timeline, right? What's the problem with the Jews? Well, in their minds, dead criminals could defile the entire land. That is to say, dead criminals could actually contaminate the land and make it almost putrid. Make it unclean. So if your entire land is actually unclean, you as a nation eating the Passover would actually be eating the Passover in sin. So the Jews don't want their Passover to be marred. They don't want it to be polluted. And you would say, well, where do they get that idea from? They get that idea from Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 through 25. And you can turn over to Deuteronomy 21 just for a moment. When you come into specifically chapters 19 to 21, you're dealing with an exposition of the Ten Commandments, okay? And specifically, we're talking about thou shall not murder in this section in 19 through 21. So the positive command of that is you shall value life. You shall value life. And when you come into this text specifically, verses 22 through 23, you realize that this specific law is dealing with someone who commits treason. This is someone who has committed a national crime, and that is why they are being hung on a tree, so that they're almost like an example to the rest of the country that you do not follow. It's like they're betraying their entire nation. Okay, and this becomes interesting because you start to think about this and you realize, okay, well, if that criminal has betrayed the entire nation, it's almost like that criminal is dying on behalf of the nation so that the nation doesn't go into further sin. Sound familiar? Right? This whole law in Deuteronomy 21 gets what? Inverted in the case of Christ. Because Christ doesn't deserve this punishment, but this is the punishment he takes, hence taking on the sins of his people, even though he was righteous. Take a look at Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 through 23. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree. See, that's where you get the national crime type of language. I mean, you hang him on a tree. This hasn't been done before in Deuteronomy, okay? So this is a significant piece of criminal activity. His corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. That is a strict penalty. What's that saying? God cannot look upon that person in their sin and the at the level in which their sin damaged the rest of the land. The verse goes on, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Okay, so the big question in our context in John 19 is, were the Jews right? I mean, were they right to interpret this the way that they are interpreting it here in John 19? Does Deuteronomy 21 create a problem for eating the Passover? Well, technically speaking, yes, they are correct. They're absolutely correct. But there's just one small, minuscule problem. And if you're not catching my facetiousness, right? What I'm saying is, there's one massive problem with this logic. Jesus is not guilty. That's the problem. You're right about the interpretation. You're wrong about the application of it to Jesus. So here's what's really going on. They have framed an innocent person, and that innocent person happened to be the Son of God himself. They say he did evil when that was not true. So, here's the story, and it's very ironic. I mean, the Jews are afraid that they are committing ceremonial uncleanness by not getting Jesus off of the cross. Let me tell you something. They think that Jesus is the source of their defilement in Deuteronomy, when actually the opposite is true. Because you killed Jesus, you are the source of your own defilement. You are the reason why the Passover is polluted, because you just put the Son of God to death. And you're worried about ceremonial uncleanness? Are you out of your mind? I mean, you're not defiled because of Jesus, you're defiled because of yourself. And even more ironically, Jesus, who is hanging outside of the city, who is accursed of God, is actually your source of purification. You've got it all backwards. And here's the ultimate. What are the religious leaders doing right now? They are getting ready to eat the Passover. Isn't that odd? While they're getting ready to do their duties, to perform the Passover, God has already taken care of the Passover himself in the Son, Jesus Christ. He's, in a sense, this is clever, passing over the Passover. That's all right, guys. I got it. Forget it. Don't worry about the Passover. I'll take care of it. And he did, didn't he? But you see, the Jews think, we got to get these guys out of here. We got to get them off the cross. Otherwise, our land is defiled. So the text goes and continues down into 32 and 33. They go and they ask Pilate if they can take the bodies off the cross. Pilate grants the request, which I find a little odd because Pilate's very upset with the Jews. But nevertheless, Pilate's probably sick of the Jews. Just do whatever you want. Just don't come into my building again. Get out of here. So they break both of the robbers' legs. Now, this is what is known in Latin as curry fragium. Curry fragium, okay? A lot of R's in there that I'm trying to not pronounce, but it means the breaking of the shin bone, and you can actually hear from fragium, our English term for fragments. So what you have is basically a shattering of these individuals' legs. And here's how it went down. They would use this massive stone mallet. It is something akin to our modern-day sledgehammer. And you can imagine the gruesome pain and the shock. I mean, ironically, it's very fortunate for those men because they would have probably been hanging there for 4 or 5 days. But because you break their legs, you shatter their shin bones, right? They now no longer have the strength to pull themselves up. And you are going to die of asphyxiation within a matter of seconds. And maybe if you're really strong, within a matter of minutes. It all depended on whether you had enough strength to pull yourself up on the cross with your arms instead of your legs. But you're in a weakened position. You've been nailed to a cross. You have been flogged. I mean, are you really going to have the strength to pull yourself up with your arms so that you can breathe a couple extra minutes? I don't think so. So combined with the shock and the horror, they're dead in a matter of seconds so they can get them off the cross. Now, what you need to begin to notice as this text moves forward is the facts of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is why John the Baptist, holy cow, too many characters in my brain. Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, where did he come from? He's not even in the text. John the Apostle, this is why John the Apostle is writing. He's writing to describe the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So here are the facts of the case, okay? Number one, Jesus died. Jesus died. You might say, well, this is kind of pointless, you know this, but watch where all this goes. Number two, Jesus was buried. Number three, the tomb was empty. Those are the facts of the case. Jesus died, buried, and the tomb was empty. That's what you see in this whole narrative, and obviously next week when we look at the resurrection. I'm setting you up for next week, obviously. But again, the reason why John is writing in this style, in this narrative, is to show you those facts. And first, he focuses on the death of Christ. Now, he writes about the professional executioners because they thought he was dead, and they would know that he's dead. They do this for a living. They torture people. They put them on the cross. They know when these guys are dead. So this confirms the fact from a soldier that Jesus is dead. See that? And you know that the soldiers are unbelievers. So in a rather strange twist of fate, they actually help you and I understand what's really happening. I mean, they are pagan worshipers of polytheism. And if they understood the scriptures and where they were going, they certainly didn't want Jesus to die because it was going to prove their system to be wrong. Okay, but they don't know any of that at the time. And so they're looking on Jesus, and what are they thinking? Well, he's dead, get him off the cross. That's what they're thinking. So they are, in a way, unbiased spectators to the information that they are witnessing, and that is worked out for our account to confirm that Jesus is dead. Now, along the same lines of thinking, one of the soldiers takes a spear and he thrusts it through the body of Christ. Why did he do that? He did that to confirm that he was dead, but ironically, also to fulfill scripture. We'll get to that in a little bit. And you know, I was thinking about this, and this is totally off the subject, but the blood and the water of Christ from his side that flowed, do you remember that? It comes from the Rock of Ages. Let the water and blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin thy double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. If the blood and water represented anything metaphorically, that would have been it, your cleansing. But see, I think John is writing for another purpose and not necessarily telling you a metaphorical reason why he's writing about the water and the blood. And to that I now turn. So the soldier stabs Christ, and this would have produced a wound with this sudden flow of water and blood. And why that is, medical experts disagree. But in my research this week, I found several articles that talked about how tests have been done on corpses, which prove that certain people who have suffered a severe injury in their chest cavity without penetration, right, they actually have this hemorrhagic fluid placed, packed, filling up in between the lungs and in between the pleural lining of your rib cage. In other words, right, the pleural lining of your rib cage is like this sac, and it just fills with water and blood. So hence, if you puncture it from below, which the soldier did, what's going to happen? It's all going to come out. How much of it? Approximately 2 liters. I read like 3 or 4 medical journals on that. You're welcome. You know, that's not my area, but I thought it was interesting. So that's why that happened. So dead people who have that kind of chest injury do that. Jesus is dead. What a surprise. Obviously, that's a medical explanation, but the question is, why is John emphasizing that? Why is he saying that? Undoubtedly, it stuck out in his mind, right? He remembers that so clearly, and he was probably 95 years old at the time of this writing, so he never forgot this. But there can be little doubt in my mind that he's highlighting again the fact that Christ died, and this is important, died as a man. He died as a man. This point is important because it demonstrates Christ's humanity, that he really came and condemned sin in the flesh. That is the story. And John says that, John 1:14, the word came and dwelt among us. The word became flesh, John 1:14. And it was unfortunate because by the time this gospel was written, there were already false teachers embracing this heresy called Docetism. Docetism, it comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem or to think, or in other words, to like pretend something that is not real. So Docetism is actually a very easy heresy to understand when applied to Christ. It's the theological view that Christ only seemed to be human. He only pretended to be human. His humanity was an illusion. Undoubtedly, this error comes in because people don't know what to do with the two natures of Christ, and they try to explain it in a human way. Don't try to do that. There are two natures in one person. God is fully man, and Jesus is fully God, and Jesus is fully man. That's how you handle that. But that's why Docetism came in. So these Docetists think that Jesus doesn't have any physical substance to him, any reality. Well, the fact that the Roman soldier comes and punches a hole through his skin, goes through flesh, goes through muscle, disproves any of that, right? Jesus Christ was really real, and he came to deal with your sin. That is, those are more facts in this case. So you cannot interpret this text rightly if you don't come to the conclusion that Christ was dead. Now, I'm emphasizing that so much because there are people who accept the facts of the case in a way and get around it by some explanation, right? Like Islam, in their own scriptures, say that Jesus only seemed to be dead, but he was placed in a tomb, and either his disciples came and stole him, or Jesus had enough strength to get up, move the tomb, and dispel the two guards. But see, if you don't resurrect yourself, guess what? You're not God. So you're getting up in a very weakened condition. You're moving the stone on your own, and then you're going to overpower two guards that have been armed and understand warfare. I don't think so. That's not going to happen. That doesn't explain the facts of the case. See why that's so important? Jesus died, Jesus was buried, and the tomb was empty. You have to explain all three of those conditions. Now, getting to these fulfillments of Scripture in 36 and 37. You know that there's a divine purpose in all these fulfillments. We have discussed that at length. We don't need to do that so much, but you know why they didn't break his legs. They didn't break his legs because Jesus is the final Passover lamb. You should read John 19 in light of Exodus 12:46 and Numbers 9:12, which says that you are not to break the lamb's legs. Jesus Christ turns out to be that lamb. I should also mention to you Psalm 34:20. This is another possible fulfillment here in John 19. It says, he keeps all of his bones and not one of them is broken. Now, this is interesting because it would seem that that applies to Christ, and I think it really does, but it's tricky because it's not like the other contexts, right? Exodus 12 and Numbers 9 are both talking to you about a Passover lamb. Exodus 34 is not doing that. Here's what Exodus 34 is doing. Psalm 34 describes God's care for a righteous person. Okay? Psalm 34:20, then, he keeps all of his bones and not one of them is broken, is a metaphorical way to describe God's care that he has on that righteous individual. Okay? Psalm 34 is about how a righteous individual is going through suffering. But you see, in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is the most righteous person who has ever walked on the face of this planet, Psalm 34:20 takes on quite a literal fulfillment, doesn't it? Right? So he will keep all of his bones, not one of them shall be broken. And I'm talking about a really righteous person who trusts God. Who does that turn out to be? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. He is this absolute paragon example of what it means to trust the Father, and that's what you do in Psalm 34. You trust in God. You hope in God. So Jesus is even our example in how we should walk in faith. But down to the second fulfillment there in 1937. The reason why the Roman pierced Jesus' side, other than to prove that he was really dead, was to give Israel a signal, Israel evidence that Jesus was truly the suffering Messiah. Now, this is very, very clever of God's whole design of redemption, right? Because the Israelites, they don't want Isaiah 53 to really be true about the Messiah, right? But see, when they understand Zechariah 12:10, that the Jews will look on him whom they have pierced, then they can actually put Isaiah 53 back into their Bibles and read it correctly, right? Because Zechariah 12:10 says, they will look on him with great sorrow and they will repent. They will repent. That's what's going to happen to future Israel, and that's why this is being fulfilled at the cross to prove to the Jews that he really was a suffering Messiah. Now, before we get on to point two, okay, I have this highlighted in my own mind. I want to focus on verse 35 because I really think this is the key to understanding the entire passage. And you might say, well, I think, you know, what about the details of Christ's death? And why does it come down to 35? Because it's talking about John. Exactly. It's talking about John. John is talking to you about first-hand witness. So really what this means is you and I are depending on him for the truth. You and I are depending on John that he didn't fail at his observation skills. Okay, take a look at 35. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you also may believe. John uses six spectacular words here. I mean, the vocabulary is just vivid, fantastic. It's a very sharp description that grounds the death of Christ into history. Okay, and they are saw, testified, testimony, obviously related, true, knows, and telling. Okay, one more time. Saw, testified, testimony, true, knows, and telling. The first word for saw is harao. This is a word that is just used so precise in the context. I mean, really, bravo, John. This is fantastic. The word describes coming to a fact, coming to knowledge by the experience of the event. What John is saying about himself actually, in some ways, is not good. He is saying that his whole Judaism that has prepared him for the Messiah, he totally misunderstood all that. And before him, what is he watching? The suffering Messiah, and he can't believe that it's true. I didn't see this coming, right? And so he is coming to the understanding of who the Messiah really is by this experience. So it's both mental and spiritual. He's seeing it mentally, and it's informing his direction spiritually. Then he uses the words testimony, true, and testified. Now, these three terms basically are connected to evidence, connected to witness, and connected to facts. In other words, John is saying, this is my declaration of the events that I am perceiving, which I know to be genuine, which I know to be real. This really happened. You can depend on my testimony. It will lead you to what is factually correct. Okay? Then you come into the next word to describe the event, and that's telling. Okay, now this is the least impressive word of all, but in a way, that actually tells you more. It's the word for speaking. I'm just speaking these things. Laleo. I'm just talking. But see, doesn't that tell you that he's just giving you a report and an account of what's going on? He's not trying to put a mythological spin on it. He's not trying to be biased. He's just saying, this is what happened. Let me talk to you about it. It's almost like we're detectives and John is just recounting a story. That's exactly how this reads. He has gathered the information of the story and he has placed it in the form of a logical expression in a logical order. And then finally, the most important word of all, the word knows in 35. And he knows that he is telling the truth. Strictly speaking, these are facts acquired by education. What was John educated in? In the life, ministry, and person of Jesus Christ. I know who he is. I know what he did. I know this to be true. So why did I take 5 minutes to go over those six terms? Listen, this is where the battle for Christianity is won or lost. I mean, with other people in your witness. It is a battle over truth. It's a battle over how people see things and where truth is found. And let me give you a quick and easy way to almost bring the conversation to an end. Not that we want to win an argument, but you know, we have to understand that truth can only be found in God. You only have two options. You have truth can be found in man, or truth can be found in God. Now, if truth can be found in man, that's a problem, because who do we listen to? I mean, if truth could be found in me, why would you listen to me? You're just like me. I mean, who gives me the right to stand up and demand morality from you? And who gives you the right to stand up and demand morality from me, from the way that you see it? Right? We can't do that. What we can do, however, is say, this is what God has said. Because see, if God says it, there's no way you can get over it. God has the jurisdiction. God has the authority. That's where truth comes from. In other words, you don't have any morality if God does not exist. How strange is it, even in our warped society, that we have remnants of law and remnants of logical expression, and we know when things aren't fair in our society? How interesting. What that means is morals have to come from somewhere. Truth has to come from somewhere. If it's not from man, then where is it? It has to be from God, and that will be a key to your witness as you lovingly tell the people the truth about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And that's why John is so adamant about this verse here. That's why he's giving you comments on the action. He's saying that this is very, very important. He's alerting you to the fact that Jesus is God, that he has made atonement for the sins of his children, and that you must believe on him to have eternal life. Having finished that point, let's turn to the second scene and Jesus' burial. Jesus' burial. Verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, we know who he is, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. That's actually kind of funny in the whole flow of the narrative. I'll explain that in just a little bit. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Three very important facts there. Therefore, because the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So first off, you can see another chapter marker, can't you? After these things, that's the same thing that I told you to highlight in 1928. So this is John's way of separating his chapters, okay? 2:12, 3:22, 5:1, 6:1, 7:1. Remember that? He used it so long ago. 7:1, and it finally pops up in 1928. Was that an accident? Nope. John 7:1 is about the journey of how Jesus Christ gets on the cross. And then 1928 is highlighting it and telling you that, oh, he's here. What's happening in 1938 then? Jesus Christ died. 1937. The death is over. And he's on the cross. He's hanging there. So now we have to bury him. Hence, 38 starts after this. Or after these things. Even in John's structure, he's telling you, pay attention to the death and burial of Jesus Christ. And of course, he's going to do something very similar for the resurrection. And you can see even in 20 verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, right? He highlights it. He tells you, we are moving on in the progressive story. So that is very, very important, right? Just trying to prove to you that the death and burial of Christ is so central to the scriptures. Now, how did all this happen? Okay, here comes this man, Joseph of Arimathea. Arimathea is the town. We don't know where that is. I was going to give you a guess, but I don't know. So you can ask me about that later if I think anything about that. But the Bible gives us a few descriptions on Joseph of Arimathea that we do know. Number one, Matthew 27:57, he is rich. Very, very wealthy. This becomes apparent in the text itself because he has a new tomb. That's quite expensive. Okay, then secondly, he is this man who is waiting and seeking for the kingdom of God. Now that's fairly impressive, right? Because I think you could say of most Jews that they say they're doing that, but they're really in the game for their political power. This is not true of Joseph of Arimathea. It says that in Mark 15:43 that he was seeking for the kingdom of God. Then furthermore, in Mark 15:33, a third statement that we learn about him, he is a prominent member of the council. Isn't that interesting? A prominent member of the Sanhedrin, right? Not just a member, he's a prominent member. That's really important. That's going to create a lot of division. So we have a lot of politics going on here on the face of this text. And no doubt to even come to both, to come to Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus takes great courage on two levels. First, just going to ask Pilate about it, right? Technically speaking, Jesus was indicted on the charge of sedition. He's an insurrectionist. Hence it said, this is the king of the Jews, your king, right? I am using that as a record to tell you that I'm crucifying this man for insurrection. So if you associate with Jesus, with a king who is against Caesar, you may very well end up dead that day. This is courageous. You know, and you might not believe that. That's why all the disciples fled. They left because they knew that there was trouble and that they may die. And so they left, right? Here's Joseph of Arimathea. He's not even in the room on Thursday night, and he comes and he does more than what the disciples did. It's pretty amazing. But secondly, this requires great courage because his act is going to make him a pariah among the Sanhedrin. He's now a complete outcast. They absolutely hated Jesus, could not stand him. And now Joseph of Arimathea is what? Beginning to fall in love with the Christ. No doubt about it in my mind. In fact, the text of Scripture tells you a fourth thing about Joseph of Arimathea in Luke 23, 50 through 51. He was a good and righteous man who wasn't willing to consent to their plan or action. Doesn't that tell you everything you need to know? I mean, the Bible doesn't use those words generally. Oh, David was a good guy. Oh, Solomon was a good guy. No, you are all evil. You are all sinners, right? And here, Joseph of Arimathea is actually called good and righteous. Why? I think he has believed in the Christ. I think he was out of options. He was looking at the facts of the case and saying, this is really strange. Look at all of my colleagues and look at how this man is fulfilling Scripture. I don't know what else to do than to trust him and believe him. Does it mean that Joseph of Arimathea had everything figured out? Of course not. But it does mean that he was being moved by the Holy Spirit. You know, and I mean, what does that sound like in Luke 23, 50 to 51? He was a good and righteous man. I mean, that is language of a believer. Language of a believer. And this really fulfills what was said in John 12, 42, by the way. Many of the rulers believed him, but on account of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. So Joseph of Arimathea and probably Nicodemus both represent men who are on the council who believed him and struggled to believe Jesus, struggled to publicly believe him because of what the council was doing. But again, this brings us full circle to John 19:38. Okay, the text says that he was a secret disciple. You'd say, wait a minute, hasn't the instruction in the Gospel of John firmly instructed us that we cannot be a secret disciple? Like that's contrary to what a disciple is? Absolutely. You are so right. You cannot be a secret disciple of Jesus Christ. And if you think you're a secret disciple, guess what? You're not a disciple. But what's going on in this text? Joseph of Arimathea is being forced to begin to go public with his discipleship. And that's the point, right? So what I'm not saying is that if you're a young Christian, new Christian, and you're struggling to find your first step of obedience, that's completely normal. I totally understand that. You know, do what Christ says and what was on the heart of Joseph of Arimathea. He's going to give him an honorable burial, even though he's risking his life. That's what he knows to do. So he's doing that. And that is really probably the first expression of his faith. How amazing is that? But then comes Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews from John 3:1. I love this guy. The victory of the people. This is the man who talked with Jesus about salvation, about regeneration at night. Regeneration. You must be born again to see the kingdom of God. You must be born of the water and of the Spirit to be in the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, of course, didn't understand any of this, hence why he went in the middle of the night, because he had affiliations with the Sanhedrin, didn't want to give that up, goes and sees what Christ is all about, and what starts to happen? I think the Spirit starts to move Nicodemus from non-believer to believer. The only other place we see him, other than John 3 and John 19, is in John 7, 50 to 52, when he disagreed with the Sanhedrin. Here are the cliff notes of that story. The Sanhedrin wanted to convict him without a trial, that is Jesus. Of course, that shows the Jews' bias, the Jews' hatred of Jesus. Nicodemus stands up and says, you can't be biased that way. Doesn't our law tell you to perform some kind of case study on the Christ so that you can confirm whether this man is really evil or not? You have to do some sort of an inspection. You have to think, and you have to apply the law to Christ before you make a judgment call on his identity. You can't just make up language to indict Jesus on a whim. It can't be from a figment of your imagination. You can't do that. That's interesting. Doesn't that sound like a believer? I mean, here is Nicodemus confronting all of his colleagues. And note that Nicodemus demonstrates the ignorance of those who follow Jesus regarding his burial. This is what's actually so funny. I mean, did any of his followers think that Jesus was going to rise? No way. I mean, they didn't think he was going to rise. So we need to put him in a tomb. Hence, the second fact of the case, Jesus was buried. If Nicodemus really thought that he was going to rise again, let me tell you something. You don't waste the kind of money on the aloes and myrrhs if he's just going to get up and walk out of there in 2 days. Right? I mean, technically speaking, right? It's like a day and a half, but 3 days, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. I wonder if he ever said that, if he saw Jesus, you know, hey, you're alive. Can I have my money? It's amazing. I mean, I spent a lot of money on that. You know, can we at least sell it? Or, you know, I mean, I'm glad you're alive. Wow. A lot has happened in 2 days. I got to sit down. You know, it was. It's very emotional. So, I mean, you think about 100 litras, Roman pounds of spices, and you connect that back to John 12:3, where Mary was anointing Jesus' feet with 1 litra, 1 pound of fragrant oil. And that was a year's wages. This is more than a year's wages, ladies and gentlemen. This is a lot of money. 75 American pounds, the way that we understand it, right? Roman litra is about 12 ounces. And there were myrrh and aloes, traditional spices, to get rid of the smell. So, more so regarding those aloes and the myrrh, that is that amount of pounds tells you that they thought Jesus was really a king. This is enough for a kingly burial. This is lavish. This is expensive. And I get that idea from like 2 Chronicles 16:14, where it says of King Asa, they buried him like a king, right? Because he was a king. There's also a passage in Josephus where he's talking about King Herod and how 500 servants came with a mixture of spices to bury him because he was a king. So here are Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus granting a kingly burial to Jesus Christ. See, that's why I think that Nicodemus has been moving from unbeliever to believer throughout this entire gospel. He's doing the same thing that Joseph of Arimathea is doing. And John even took the liberty to include a pit stop of the change in Nicodemus' character in John chapter 7. Quite an amazing story. But back to the facts of Jesus' burial. Okay, now note something interesting is going on in 41 to 42. Okay, the scripture is moving in a contrarian direction or a progressive direction against the fact of his burial. So it's not saying that he wasn't buried, but it's almost setting the stage for the idea that this isn't over. Take a look at 41 and 42. And hence, I've tried to read it in a way where you can pay attention to the key things that are in this verse. Verse 41, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. That's important, okay? And in the garden, a new tomb. That's important, in which no one had yet been laid. I mean, very descriptive. You know, if a guy is dead, and that's it, he's dead and we buried him. John doesn't do that. There are plenty of comments here about his burial. Therefore, because of the day of Jewish preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. John is concerned with the place like no other. First of all, they know where the tomb was. They knew it. And he's writing that. We buried him there. They laid him there. The text isn't confusing. It's not in doubt. It's not suspicious. It's not problematic. It's not mysterious. But see, this is what critics like to do, to attack the facts of the case that we have laid out. Jesus died and Jesus was buried. You're right about that, but they forgot where they laid him. And so when you went to the tomb the next morning, you went to the wrong tomb. That's why he's still in the grave. Now, that doesn't line up with what we have in history. They know where he was laid, and they didn't forget it. So they went to the right tomb, hence they found it empty, which was a problem for them because they didn't know what was going on. So that objection that secularists come up with, oh, they went to the wrong tomb. Nope, that's overruled. We know where this tomb is, and John takes the liberty to tell you that. Then he talks about a garden. This is important because John 18:1, he's arrested in a garden. John 20:16, he is the gardener. Mary calls him the gardener. It's like, why is that in the text? That's in the text to highlight that this whole scene is going on in a garden. This is the second Adam, Romans 5, who is going to take us back to God that we may have a relationship with him. He is going to be the one who gives us the grace and peace that we experience from God. And isn't that how all the New Testament epistles begin? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Christ did. Grace is the means of your salvation. Peace is the result of your salvation. And this is what the second Adam provided to show you that as Adam walked in the garden, so you and I will walk in the garden with him because the relationship has been restored. Moreover, the text talks about a new tomb. A new tomb. That's going to be important in Revelation 21. But furthermore, it says, Udepo Udes. No one had ever been laid there. That is a very strong double negative. No one has ever been laid there, ever. No one has ever seen there. I mean, he's just telling you this is a place that has been uninhabited. Clearly. What's happening? The new tomb is preparing you that if this tomb is found empty, there's only one conclusion. Jesus Christ has rose from the dead. That's the only explanation to the facts of the case. Moreover, this new tomb functions like as a womb of life. Imagine that. We're going to bury him, right? And Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea think he's dead, but he's going to rise, right? So he comes out, and the vocabulary of this new tomb foreshadows that Christ will what? Make all things new. Revelation 21:5. I mean, it's just brilliant the way that John has put this entire narrative together. So I say to you, dear Christian, the death and burial of Jesus Christ is so critical, and you have to defend those facts. Jesus Christ did die, and Jesus Christ was buried. Those are prerequisites to the third fact. Jesus Christ rose out of the tomb. The tomb was empty. The only explanation for that, Jesus is alive, and hence, he is our hope. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for this time where we could come together and see the word and preach the word. Father, I absolutely love how John has written his gospel, and I pray that you would continue to sustain me to preach well and to love the text. And Father, I love your son, and I pray that I would be able to defend the death and burial and resurrection of Christ with all of my mind and all of my heart, Father, to people who are really dead. I mean, they have no hope, and Jesus Christ raising from the dead certainly gives you hope, especially given the fact that he claims to have died for the sins of the world and that he did. So, Father, thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. Thank you for sending your son to accomplish that mission. Father, our eyes are on him and not on another. We love you, our dear Father, and we are thankful that we can go to you through the Son. It's in his name that we pray these things. And everyone said, Amen.